The following message, The Believer's Assurance, Part 3, was based on Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, January 26, 2020, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Scott Holland of Covenant Reformed Baptist Church, Bluefield, West Virginia.
I want to say before we look back at these couple of verses here, that and I alluded to this morning, in the very first sermon or lesson that I gave in Sunday school hour. But what Paul has constructed here for us in this epistle to the Romans is nothing short of a soteriological masterpiece. That's what it is. It's beautiful. This letter is without controversy the clearest and the most thorough explanation given to us in all the Bible regarding the gospel. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul shows us our need, and he leaves no one out of that. Everyone is without excuse. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he points us to the solution provided by God in Christ Jesus. And then in chapters 5, all the way to the end of the letter, chapter 16, he demonstrates for us the temporal and the eternal outworkings of that solution provided for us in Christ Jesus. How does justification work itself out in the life of the believer? Paul labors through this letter, after showing our need and showing how God has provided for that need, he labors to help us to understand, how does this impact me now and how does this impact me forever? And as we've noted, before giving the practical application of justification by faith in the latter part of the letter, Paul first seeks to go at once, and I said that this several times and in several different ways already today, but he seeks to go at once to the very end of our salvation in chapters 5 through 8. I find that remarkable because you know, as well as I know, when we get to chapter 12, that really is where that practical application comes in. What do you do with this on a day-to-day basis? You love the brethren, you use your gifts, right? But before he gets there, he takes four chapters and he goes from the foundation to at once the end of our salvation. And he draws for us, as it were, a divine circle, ensuring us not only of the power and the efficacy of the beginning of our salvation, but of its surety and steadfastness both now and forever. So secure is it that Paul can speak of the end as if it has already happened. So, he says here, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we are rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. There's nothing in between that. He goes from justification to, I'm rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God because of this justification. And then in Romans 8:29 and verse 30, I pointed this out already. He says this, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And you can see the same line of thinking here at the end of Romans chapter 8, as you see at the beginning here in Romans chapter 5. So he says, whom he called, these he justified, and whom he justified, these he has glorified. Where Paul begins in Romans 5, he returns in Romans 8, completing, as I said, that circle and thus offering a strong security. And that's the point. That's the point. Offering a strong security in which the believer may rest. So see it, hear it, and rest in it. For Christ's namesake, rest in it. because this is what he has done for us. Or, to put it in the words again of Dr. Lloyd-Jones, I said this morning as well, his primary purpose then is to demonstrate that our salvation is absolute, that our salvation is complete, that our salvation is final, and that nothing in heaven or on earth or beneath the earth can ever rob us of that. We are secure in him. So now then, I've undertaken to show how this is borne out. I did this morning to show how this is borne out in Paul's introductory statements in this section. And the key component or the glue that holds all of this together, all of this assurance of salvation together, this glory begun below, because that's what Paul essentially is saying, is it's so secure that the glory that is yours in eternity has already begun below. And the glue that's holding that together, which is realized in the believer's life now, is centered upon, remember, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He holds it together. It's in him. It's through him. It's by him that salvation is begun. It's in him. It's through him. It's by him that salvation can have real, ongoing, powerful, experiential effects upon the life of the one who is in him. And it's in him, and it's through him, and it's by him that salvation is made complete. It's made final. It's made everlasting. And apart from him, from our conscientiously believing and depending upon him in all things and for all things, nothing of what Paul is stating will be and can be true in our lives. Apart from him, it doesn't happen. So I labored to show that this morning. If we look anywhere else, if we place our faith in anything else, then our faith is misappropriated. And I gave you a specific warning that I know that we have a tendency to be prone to. And that is to fill our minds up and then to not have it draw us near to the one who alone is able to save us and keep us. So beware of that. That looking anywhere else, if we place our faith in anything else, it's misappropriated. And because of that, as a result of that, we will either fail to experimentally realize what Christ has given to us, or otherwise we will make shipwreck of our faith altogether. So I stand with the reformers, and I say with them, it is in and by Christ alone. That is the first. That is the primary. That is the indispensable stake to your assurance. If you take your eyes off Christ, you don't have assurance. He doesn't change. His salvation doesn't change. That's where our assurance lies, that we will be glorified because of him. And so it's right for us to continuously ask ourselves the question, am I looking to him and him alone? To measure everything that we do, everything that we think, everything that we say by that. And then because of him, because of who he is, because of what he's done, because of what he continues to do, if I'm looking to him and him alone, then I am safe. I'm safe. And I can be confident that I'm safe, not because of my faith, not because of who I am, but again, because of who he is. I'm safe because of him, not me. Not anything about me, not anything around me, but him and him alone. That was stake number one to our assurance. But the second stake that we noted in this text is that word access. You remember? We looked at that, right? We took some time to look at that. That in and through Christ, we have been given not just reconciliation with God, but immediate and sustained accessibility. In and through Christ, we've been brought back to God. His smile is now upon us. His disposition is toward us. And as wonderful as that is, the gospel carries us further. And it's not only that we have been declared and treated as innocent, as righteous before God. It's not only that He now looks upon us with a smile, with His face lifted up upon us, His countenance upon us, His light shining down on us. But we have, through Christ, had the doors to His throne flung wide open, so that we have immediate and sustained accessibility, liberty, freedom in drawing near to God. There is never a time, there's never a moment, there's never in your life, no matter what you may be faced with, no matter what crisis you may be up against, whether externally or internally, there's never a moment wherein you do not have immediate and sustained accessibility to the God who created all things. That because of what Christ has accomplished, there is now in your life a radical alteration, a transformative shift in the very paradigm in which you exist, believer. We are no longer far off from God, but now have had our entrance to God and consequently have every right to go on partaking of and enjoying this access. And I say, because this is what Paul says over in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 12, not only do we have the right to that, but we have it with boldness and with confidence. Do you have confidence? That's what he wants. That's why he's telling us this, that we have had access to him, that there might be in his presence a boldness, and that there might be in his presence a confidence in coming near to him. Because according to the way Paul puts it, it is once and for all. Not only has the door been opened, but as you, through faith, through the grace of faith, enter into that door through Christ, Christ locks it secure. We have had access. But one key element that I want to point out here, because I stopped there this morning at stake number two, access, and what that means. One key element that I want us to look at tonight specifically, that we must not ignore in all of this, is that Paul does not say in our text, he doesn't say access to God here. So I want to circle back around to that, because I stopped short this morning at access and how it's used in the other two places that Paul uses it and what it means for us. But you can see it as plainly as I can see it, that he doesn't say through whom also we have access by faith to God. That's true, right? I mean, we've seen that, we've proven that's true and is certainly implied in what he is saying here in Romans chapter 5, but he doesn't specifically say access to God. What then does he say? Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace. That's stake number three for our assurance. And I just want us to camp out here for a little bit tonight. Into this grace. The way Paul is using charis here, grace, is somewhat peculiar. Okay? He says, you have to pay attention. There's little nuances here that if you're not paying attention, you miss. It comes out in the English. We have access into this grace. And I say, that's a peculiar way to put it. Why wouldn't he have just said, through whom also we have access by faith into grace. Why this grace? Am I splitting hairs? I don't think so. Because what Paul is doing by saying into this grace is he is communicating to us just what is ours in this new condition into which we have entered. What kind of condition is it? What does that word, this grace, mean? Here's what it means. That this grace in which we have entered into is a state. It's a state of grace that we have access to. And when I say state of grace, what I mean, what Paul means here, is that we have by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ been granted access into an endless sphere of power, into an endless sphere of dominion, into an endless sphere of influence and blessing. This grace, it's a state of grace. We are brought, as it were, into the omnipotent sway of sovereign grace through Christ. The omnipotent power of God is no longer against us because we have peace with God. But Paul goes on and he wants us to be impressed with something even greater than that. Not only is his power now not presently against me, but it is actually for me. It's working for me. I've been brought into a sphere and an influence of grace, which is working on my behalf in Christ. That very same power that spoke the worlds into existence. And I was just reading today Psalm 8. The handiwork of God that flung forth billions of stars and galaxies. That very same power is now under us. This is what he means by this grace. It's now under us. It's now over us. It's now in us. It's surrounding us for our good always. It never stops. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. The omnipotent sway of the sovereign God has now wrapped the believer in his arms. And he is surrounding us for our good, externally and internally. So let me try to prove that. This is something of a thesis, right? Let me use Paul's own words to show you what he means when he says, into this grace. Romans chapter 5 and verse 21. I have three passages that I want to look at in Romans. And the first is Romans chapter 5 verse 21. Notice what he says. Verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign. Sphere, influence, dominion, power, state of grace. That grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what is in verse 21 of Romans chapter 5, not very far from our verse that we're looking at, what is grace said to be doing here? Reigning. Very important word. Ruling, possessing regal authority, overriding what was previously known and experienced by men. Overriding what? Well, he tells us, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So it is ruling, it's reigning, it's exercising regal power and authority in order to override sin. in order to override corruption, in order to override death and hell and wrath. He says grace reigns. That's the comparison made here. At one time, death reigned. Sin reigned in you. You couldn't do anything else. You didn't want to do anything else. You were a happy slave to sin. And now grace comes in where sin abounded, grace abounds all the more. And when grace comes in, it is now exercising authority where sin once exercised authority so that it changes you. Paul says that because of what Christ has done, grace is now reigning. And the comparison made is that grace reigns as sin once reigned in death. Did sin reign over you at one time? You know that it did. So Paul says, even so, now that you are in Christ by faith, grace is the power at work. Grace is powerfully reigning over you, showing that you have entered into, in that transformative shift, you have been given access not only to the presence of God, but you have been given access into a state of grace. Lloyd-Jones said, grace acts and acts as a king. It reigns as a king reigns. And as I said, it does this both externally and internally. So notice with me the second passage that I want us to look at. This is showing how grace reigns externally for us. Romans chapter 4 and verse 16. And again, let's be careful that we pay attention to the words. So he says in verse 16, it is of, or it is by faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be, I love this word, sure. That's what I've been preaching all day long. And Paul says it here. It is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be unalterably sure. Well, what's Paul talking about here that's of faith, that it might be according to grace? What's the it that he's referring to? Verse 13 gives the answer. For the promise that he, Abraham, would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The promise that he would be heir of the world. So then, it, in verse 16, is the promise of being heir of the world, which is by faith, looking away from ourselves to the promise of God, believing upon what God has said and what God has promised to do, so that the inheriting of the world might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. That's a pretty powerful statement. What makes it sure, what makes the fulfillment of the promise sure, is not anything that Abraham ever does in his life. That's what Paul is arguing through the whole chapter of Romans 4 when he's talking about Abraham. What makes the promise of being an heir to the world sure is grace. It's grace. What Paul is saying is that it is grace, it's all of grace that guarantees our promised inheritance. Because the promise, the inheritance, is not just to Abraham, but it's to all his seed. And his seed are those who, with believing Abraham, look to the promise of God and believe it too. Look to Christ and believe it too. And he says, it's of grace so that it might be sure. It is God's sovereign grace that makes our future inheritance certain and makes our future inheritance guaranteed. And why is that? Because of the power, because of the sphere of influence, the dominion of grace. And we see that in verse 17. Listen to what he says. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God who, here's the power, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. God's grace, here's what all this means. God's grace fulfilled the promise because Abraham was justified by faith and had peace with God and was brought into a position of grace. Therefore, the omnipotent, verse 17, the omnipotent, dead raising, creating out of nothing power of God worked for him and not against him. Which is exactly what Paul said in Romans 5:21. And it's exactly what he means here in Romans 5:2. That's what we've entered into by faith. That's where we now stand by faith. Through whom also we have, by faith, we have access into that grace. That omnipotent, dead-raising, creating out of nothing power of God, which is now working for all of His people. We're in that. We've entered into that. That's external. That's what God has done. He has made a promise. He's going to fulfill the promise because of grace. But as I said, it's not only external, which is beautiful, it's marvelous. But this grace goes beyond external, giving to us a certain inheritance. It's internal also. Listen to what he says in chapter 6, verse 14. This is the third text that I want to use in order to point us to this state of grace that Paul is talking about. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Why, Paul? For, that's his argument, you are not under law, but under grace. Sin is not going to reign over you. Sin is not going to reign in you because you're not under law, but now you are under a state of grace. In other words, our salvation, our preservation, our enjoyment of the favor of God is not dependent on our being under the heavy hand of the law that calls us to provide our own righteousness, which we cannot provide. Rather, the procurement of our justification all the way to our glorification and everything in between is under grace, which is the free provision and powerful preservation of God through the righteousness that He has provided, which also works not only outwardly, objectively, but inwardly, subjectively, and empowers us to live righteously. So let me walk it back a little bit to verse 11 of chapter 6, and let's just hear the full argument that Paul is making. Likewise, because you have been united to Christ, and therefore when He died, you died, and because He's alive now, you're alive. Verse 11, you also reckon yourselves. Reckon it. Think it. Settle it in your mind. That's what that means. Close the account. reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of righteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You can do this. You can reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. You can do this because of the operations of grace, because you have now been brought into a state of grace where grace is reigning externally to make sure that there is provision, that you can inherit the promise, but it's working in you internally that you might be a slave to righteousness and not to sin. That's the sphere or the state of grace in which we have been given an introduction into, which Paul mentions in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. We have been brought into the courts of an infinite and infinitely gracious King. We have been given an unlimited pass to God's boundless treasures. And even on days when we are not seeking it, this state of grace, so settled, so strong, so solid, so unchangeable is it, that even on those, in those moments where we lapse, in those moments where we fall, in those moments when we're not thinking in this way, grace is operating and God is working by the power of His Holy Spirit to bring us back to Himself. What is it that causes the believer, when he is down in the ditch of his sin, or down in the ditch of despondency, to suddenly come up out of it? Did you muster that in yourself? You bring repentance about in yourself? Never. Never. It's grace. Because that grace is unalterable. It's unchanging. Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And when we escape it by grace, we're brought into, we're given access into a state of grace, and that is where we, the believer, is everlastingly. Us poor, miserable paupers, beggars, rebels, have been rescued. We have been rescued by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have been rescued by the righteousness of Christ. We have been rescued by the power of God. We have been rescued from the filth. We have been rescued from the mire that we once wallowed in. We have been bathed, we have been cleansed, we have been dressed in clothes of majesty, and have been, in and through Jesus Christ, made sons and daughters with limitless rights to the kingdom of our God and our Father. No wonder Paul never tires of saying, through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Lord Jesus Christ, I've been justified through the Lord Jesus Christ. I have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. I have access into the state of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ. May His name, may His life, may His person ever be precious in our hearts and ever be upon our lips. Through Him, through Him, through His blood, through His finished work, this is what we have been given. Or to borrow the illustration from Esther again, I used that this morning. But If you remember that story, when King Ahasuerus holds out the golden scepter, he says to Esther, "What do you wish? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom." And again, just put yourself in Esther's shoes. This is a king who has to establish his authority and maintain his authority. And if you walk into the presence of the king uninvited, and you do not have the golden scepter extended to you, then you die. And here is Esther coming in, uninvited by the king. And not only does he extend the golden scepter to her, but then he looks at her in love. He looks at her and he says, "What do you want? What do you need, Esther? I will give it to you up to half the kingdom." Only for you, believer, your God says to you, "It shall be given to you, not half the kingdom, all the kingdom, all the kingdom." Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you His kingdom. What is Christ is ours. That's not an overstatement. It sounds too unbelievable to be true. Too magnificent to be true. If God had not told us it was so, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Romans 8:17 or John 1:16, "And of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." So, brethren, we have, through Christ, access to the fullness of God in order that the fullness of God might be realized in us. And that is what Paul is saying in Romans 5 when he says, "Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace." His grace, to quote the hymn writer, "His grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." That's what we have access into. A sphere, a dominion of powerful grace. Working externally on our behalf, working internally on our behalf. That's stake number three. Stake one, Christ. That's a large stake. Stake two, peace with God. Access to Him. Stake three, we are put into a state of grace. And then stake number four, he goes on and he says, "In which we stand." Actually, it's in, Paul loves to use the perfect tense, "in which we have stood." In other words, as Paul writes this in these first two verses, what he's saying is that not only is justification by faith so, not only is the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, watching over us, working in us, not only have we been given peace, and not only have we been given access to God, not only have we been brought into a state of grace, but we have been, that language in which we have stood means that we have been immutably fixed in this state of grace through Christ. It's a completed action with a present effect. That's what he means by that word stand. The word shows, the word teaches the unchangeable, the unalterable, the firm, the fixed, immovable and permanent position that we at once obtain in this grace through Christ. He's heaping word upon word upon word for us so that we might be assured and that we might go with him where he's going, which is rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. It is so fully mine because of Christ, because of peace, because of access to God, because of access into this state of grace. I'm standing in it. I'm immutably fixed in and through Christ. It's one of security, and that's what Paul wants to fix in our minds. We are unendingly established here. It's a solid ground of blessing in which we have been firmly planted. So he says in Romans chapter 8, as he comes to the conclusion of all of this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? By the time you get to Romans 8, if you've been listening to everything Paul has said, I've just taken two verses. But if you listen to everything that Paul has said through these four chapters, by the time you get to this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You should say, nothing, nothing, I have seen it. So he says it for us. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And he goes on and he says, I am persuaded. Oh, that we would be persuaded with Paul. Oh, that we would be persuaded with him. That nothing, death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I quote Lloyd-Jones again. These words are meant to show the certainty, the finality, the absolute assurance of faith. So he, Paul, is careful to remind us that we are not only in this grace, but that we are firmly set in it, that we stand in it. I like the fence that you all put up over here for the children. And I'm sure a lot of men pitched in to help dig those holes and pour that concrete and stick those poles down in them until they set. That fence is not going to be easily moved. We're not talking about concrete. We're talking about the unchanging grace of God. He has set us in it. We are standing in it. The Lord's people are not like the ungodly. We're told in Psalm 1 that the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. But the godly, those who have had their access into the state of grace wherein they have been made to stand, the righteous by Christ, are like a tree planted by rivers of water who bring forth fruit and do not wither and prosper and stand. Our standing is one of absolute security. And this is one of the, what I'm getting ready to say is probably one of my favorite things in all of the gospel. It's also a standing that is one of continuance. Here's what I mean. We're not given access into this state of grace and made to stand upon these blessed soils for a moment, or an hour, or a day. But we are given access and planted here in this state of grace, both now, he who has begun a good work in you will carry it on until the day of Christ Jesus and forever. You see, our eternity is a state of grace. What we have been given access into now doesn't change in the world to come. Listen to the way that Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. He raised us up together and made us sit together. Again, speaking in the present tense of something that our eyes have not fully seen yet. Made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come, 10 million years in eternity, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The access into the state of grace that we have been given is not just now, as important as that is, but it is what will hold us up for all eternity. And 10 million years upon 10 million years, God will still be lavishing grace upon grace upon grace. It's enough to make our little puny minds just disintegrate. This grace has made us to stand, and this grace keeps us standing. And this state or this sphere of grace will be our standing throughout eternity. And I started this morning by quoting Jonathan Edwards from a sermon that he preached called Glorious Grace. I started with that this morning for this reason. And I want to come back and I want to read to you another portion of that sermon. Here's what he said. The gospel dispensation is finished wholly and entirely in free and glorious grace. Glorious grace shines in every part of the great work of redemption. The foundation, justification by faith, what Christ has accomplished, the foundation is laid in grace. The superstructure is reared in grace, and the whole is finished in glorious grace. Therefore, it ought to give the Lord's people great confidence. Again, this is Paul's whole point. It ought to give the Lord's people unwavering, unshakable confidence. When we realize that we are standing and that it is the Lord Jesus who has made us to stand, it should cause us to say with Paul, to my own master, I stand or fall. Indeed, I will be made to stand. For God is able to make me stand. His grace will not let me go. You all have a little plaque or picture over there in that cottage that says, grace changes everything. And I'm reading my sermon notes and praying and I'm saying, that's right. So if you ever forget this, you go look at that wall in there, okay? God is able to make us stand. That's the fourth stake set before us to shore up and to nail down our assurance. And isn't it clear why Paul goes on to say what he says? Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice! We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God! So I close with Edwards again. what I started with this morning. The mercy of God is that attribute which we, the fallen, sinful race of Adam, stand in greatest need of. And God has been pleased, according to our needs, more gloriously to manifest this attribute than any other. The wonders of divine grace are the greatest of all wonders. The wonders of divine power and wisdom in the making of this great world are marvelous. Other wonders of His justice in punishing sin are wonderful. Many wonderful things have happened since the creation of the world, but none like the wonders of grace. Grace, grace is the sound that the gospel rings with. Grace, grace will be that shout which will ring in heaven forever. And may that be true of us, brethren. Always rejoicing. Always knowing that through Christ we have peace with God and access into this state of grace in which we have been made to stand. What a marvelous salvation. Without it, what hope is there? Without what Paul says here in this transitional summation, it's only a summation. What hope would we have? What cause, apart from that, what cause of rejoicing could there possibly be? See, there are only two possible conditions in which man may find himself. He is either outside of grace, with all of the omnipotent power of the infinite God standing against him, or he is in grace by faith, with all the omnipotent power of the infinite God for him, securing him, making him to stand. May it be so that every one of us will readily, happily jump into the arms of the omnipotent sway of the sovereign God and rest there. Let's pray. To 1,000,000 years, Lord, from now, we will be singing of amazing grace. That anthem will never stop. Lord, open our eyes that we might see how marvelous your grace really is. Much of our struggle in this life is because we don't see it. We don't realize it. Lord, I pray for myself. I pray for your people here tonight, that they would rejoice in the hope of the glory of God the way that the Apostle Paul rejoiced, knowing that nothing can separate them from your love in Christ Jesus. That they would press on in the peace, in the reconciliation, and in the grace, the state of grace in which you have planted them. And that you would get much glory for yourself through that, through their believing, their trusting, their looking to you and you alone. Please help us, our God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.